Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18, while your 3, 4, and 5-year-olds can go to children's church if they'd like, to the right, down the stairs. Oh, yeah. Turn the mic on, right? There we go. Now how are we? We on? There we go. This was up here. I'm not sure what I need an eraser for today, but PowerPoint maybe. As a parent, have you ever caught yourself saying with your young children, like I've caught myself saying, when they do something wrong, you're exasperated and you go, why did you do that? Why did you think about that question? What's a 3 or 4-year-old, you know, supposed to answer to why they did that? If they knew the answer, it'd be something like this. Well, Dad, you see, I have a sin nature. And I got it from Adam. Actually, Dad, I got it from you. And while I was very angry, I decided to punch my brother. I mean, that's the correct answer, and we're trying to get that out of them, I guess. We sin because we're sinners. Maybe an equally important question is, if we do something good, why do we do that? Why do we do good things? Actually, I think in our studies of both Galatians some time back and now Ephesians, we've talked about the idea that sometimes our goodness is not really truly good. It is self-centered. I mean, so many of things that the people do in the world or us as believers, we do good things because it works better that way. I mean, we were kind of really doing a trade kind of thing that I treat you nice, you treat me nice, give me a good deal, you know, whatever it might be. And so you can't really say there's anything supernatural about that kind of a goodness. But if we are good, benefiting someone else, when there's really nothing in it for us, we aren't trying to get the attaboys or impress anybody, or when we are good in a sense of sacrificially doing something that, you know, costs us, where did that come from? Why did we do that? That is supernatural living. That is something that really only the Spirit of God can do within us. And we are talking today about what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Maybe you've heard that term. It's kind of out there and used a lot of different ways. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Because the opposite of being filled with the Spirit is to live according to our flesh, or usually it's called our sinful nature. Because we have a sinful nature, we've learned that from our study of Ephesians. We have the old sin nature. Unfortunately, that doesn't drop off till we die. We have the sin nature, but we also have the new nature. Because in Christ, we are a new creation. And so we live really out of one of those or the other. How do we go about living that supernatural life? Well, the way Paul goes about it is very interesting. In fact, the opening statement almost kind of takes us by surprise, like, why'd you bring that up? Here it is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So there's a contrast, there's a comparison. Don't get drunk on wine. It leads to debauchery. You may have the word dissipation. It leads to all kinds of bad things. Okay, let's just summarize it that way. But it includes a lot of things. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So that's the contrast. A supernatural life of the Spirit compared to a natural life in the realm of, and he uses an illustration particularly appropriate, I think we'll see, for Ephesus, instead of something like getting drunk. And this is seemingly the point of the comparison. When a person gets drunk, they end up doing things that they would not otherwise have done. And some of you can maybe say a silent amen to that one, you know. You regret, I can't believe I said that or did that, and because I just wasn't thinking, you know. We do things that we would not otherwise have done that are bad. Here's the contrast. When we are filled by the Spirit, we will do things that we would not otherwise have been able to do. Things that are truly good. So we are either yielding to control to something of our flesh, alcohol being an example, or we are being filled with the Spirit, and then this passage is going to give us a bunch of examples of what's going to result if we are filled by the Spirit. So it is really quite a contrast. Now, Ephesus was a leading city in alcohol consumption, we understand from that day. Ephesus was the place where they held the Bacchus festival. Bacchus was one of the Greek gods, the wine god. And so it was Ephesus, that's where they had the Bacchus festival, and you can only imagine, but the festivals were out of control. In one of the writings of the time that survived, there's a man from Ephesus who defends his excessive drinking by saying, "Well, I was born in Ephesus." A way of saying, you know, what do you expect? That's what we're known for. So I was thinking about Wisconsin this week. Besides cheese, you know, what are we known for? Time magazine, I found a Time magazine study of alcohol consumption per capita, state by state. We didn't win, okay? Not quite. We actually were seventh, and you're wondering who was first, I'm sure. It wasn't Kansas, I'll have you know. it was New Hampshire. I know nothing about New Hampshire. But yeah, we're kind of known for that. So I think there's an appropriate sense in which we need this illustration. Our society, we live in a culture as well, much saturated, you could say, by this. The point, obviously, is not just about getting drunk and alcohol use, but and we're gonna go on with what it means to be yielding to the Spirit. But let's take a little parenthesis here to handle that issue. Try to think biblically about drinking alcohol. I didn't know you're going to necessarily think about that this morning and on a bright Sunday morning. But it's an opportunity for us to think it through as a Christian and to understand two kinds of choices that we have as believers, followers of Christ. And they're terms we sometimes have used around here before, so some of you will be acquainted with this. Absolutes and convictions. Some choices we make are about absolutes. Some choices we make are in regard to convictions. The command we have here is an absolute. Let's see if we get this one on here. There we go. It's wrong to get drunk. Okay? It does say, don't get drunk on wine. Many things in Scripture are absolutes. You don't have a choice. There's a right and there's a wrong. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. On the positive, you know, go and make disciples. Do you have a choice about that? No, that's a command. Husbands, love your wives. We'll come to that next week. That's a command. Okay, so there are commands. They're absolutes. There are other issues about which we do indeed have to make choices that are areas of conviction. And in the case of alcohol, it'd be the issue of should I abstain completely or not? A conviction is this. It's a personal application that God directs us to about a particular biblical principle. And so the Bible says to be pure. Okay? Be pure in your thought. And so with that desire to be pure in thought, you have to decide, am I going to watch this movie or not? Am I going to turn it off or not? And that becomes an area of your conviction, how you're going to then handle specific choices. The use of alcohol is one of those. In fact, it's even alluded to in another passage that Paul wrote. Here he's writing about an absolute, don't get drunk. But there is addressed in Romans 14 in an area where we have convictions and freedom. Actually, the main subject that when Paul discusses this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 and Romans 14, one of the big issues was should a Christian eat meat that had been offered to idols? Anybody face that this week? You know, probably not. But that was that kind of an issue. But he does make a principle that we have to know then as a believer, how am I going to apply that principle? It says, we sometimes call it the stumbling block principle, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. The word is often translated stumble. So whatever you decide about whether it's okay to drink in moderation, this has to be a core issue that you face. How do I apply this? And so some will decide, it's okay for me to drink in moderation, have a glass of wine with your wife on anniversary or whenever, but however you decide to apply it, but I won't do it in certain settings because I don't want to do it maybe around my children or someone else's children. I don't want to do it in a setting where I'm with someone who has struggled with alcohol and I'm sitting having a beer and this guy's just struggling with his past or whatever. So if a person decides before God that they can have a drink in moderation, you got to take this in consideration. Someone else might take this principle, a believer, and say, you know what? Because of this, I think I'm just better off just not drinking at all. And so in order to, as an example, to my kids, or maybe because even my background, because I once struggled with it, I'm just going to completely stay away or stave off future problems. Someone else says, I'm not going to drink at all. It's an area of conviction, isn't it? In fact, the very next verse is what Paul says. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. In other words, you can't push on someone that they have to have the same conviction as you, either way. You can't say, nah, come on, loosen up, you should have a drink. Nor should you say, hey, I can have a drink, and flaunt it before somebody else. So it's a personal conviction. Keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, which seems to express the person who has a clear conscience before God on this while honoring the principles that God has given. Because he talked about in his own mind and to the Lord. So that's meant to be a guide to us about those kinds. You can add, alcohol is just one. There are so many areas of that can become addictive or compulsive behaviors and so-called Christian sins or whatever that for some people that's right, for another person, they better not. The contrast in this passage, however, is that we should not yield to something that is controlled by our flesh. And I think we have to be particularly careful with something like alcohol that we are not depending on it to do something that the Spirit is meant to do in our life. And so I think that addresses even some of the moderation things that we might do in moderation. Are we depending upon alcohol or food or some kind of behavior, shopping, I don't know. That's the only thing that's going to lift my spirits. I mean, seriously, there's a lot of things that can take the place of what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. It's interesting to read a study of Ephesians by a guy named John Eadie. You haven't met him because he wrote this in 1853. But he said this about someone, as far as this passage, somebody drinking. It says, the exhilaration which they covet can only be felt periodically, and again must they drain the wine cup to relieve themselves of despondency. But the Spirit fills Christians and gives them all the elements of cheerfulness and peace, genuine elevation and mental freedom, superiority to all depressing influences, and refined and permanent enjoyment. I think something we've got to reckon with is, are we expecting anything else of our flesh to provide that which was promised by the Spirit? Because the Spirit gives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. We don't need a substance to help us with that. It is a Spirit-induced thing. By the way, we know that in our culture, many struggle deeply with this. And so it's not enough to just say, hey, it's an absolute, Bible says it's sin, stop it. Because some people understand very much, I know it's wrong. I'm just having a real hard time getting over it. And it can be alcohol, it can be sexual type addictions or whatever it might be. If you are struggling with that, yes, the Spirit is the one who gives us power. That has to be the core of our pursuit of victory. But do you realize that the body of Christ is part of the equation where God uses the body of Christ? And I've been given permission to mention Bill O'Neill's name as a resource. Some of you know Bill. He was in the first service, not here now. But Bill has a particular burden and heart for ministry, for helping Christians struggling with addictive kind of things, and he has some of the men's ministry groups and that kind of thing. So if you are interested in getting some, pointed towards some resources or whatever, do feel free to talk to Bill, and we can point you to him. Don't be drunk, yielding to its control. Instead, and here's the good news, be filled with the Spirit. It's a promise that there is victory over whatever area of sin we struggle with. It can be a character trait, you know, that we've just been irritating our wife over for the last 30 years. I don't know why that came to my mind. You know, whatever it is, the only victory is going to be through the Spirit. How is God going to address those things? Be filled with the Spirit. Paul in Romans chapter 7 talked about the battle that we face internally. He says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing that. And we can all kind of say amen to that, because we got to struggle someplace, don't we? We go, that's me. That Paul ended up that passage by saying, what a miserable man I am. Actually, that wasn't the very end of the passage. What a miserable man that makes me, but thanks be to God who always gives us the victory. So there's a victory possible, and it's through the Spirit. I don't know if our goal should be misery, but you know, if we don't feel any tension between what we know we ought to do and what we are doing, if we don't feel any tension going, oh no, everything's cool, I think that's when we got a real problem. If Paul felt that battle going on, he'd be a pretty good role model, I think, for us. The battle is real, and we have to recognize and admit the battle that I struggled because I'm fearful, or I'm defensive, or I get angry and lustful and negative and arrogant. That these are my issues. Now, how does the Spirit help me to be filled with the Spirit? Is the illustration saying that the Spirit is something you can pour into you like you pour into the glass? Don't take it quite that literally. Because we don't need to be filled with the Spirit in that sense, because if we're believers in Christ, we already have the Spirit. Do you agree? Do you know that? We have the Spirit. We've learned that in chapter 1, verse 13. It says that the Holy Spirit has sealed us. When you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit seals you. Chapter 2, verse 22, it says, the Holy Spirit indwells us. God Himself has taken up residence in us, and that's why our body is a temple. God lives in it. And so if you're a believer in Christ, you have all of the Spirit you're ever going to have. You don't need more of the Spirit. What this is saying is, we need to yield more control to the Spirit. Because, as we've learned also, chapter 4, I think verse 30, we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God who is in us, or we can allow Him to empower us. A month or so ago, we studied chapter 4, 22, 23, 24, where we saw this process of transformation, how God changes our life as believers. And we use this, it kind of gives us a three-step, if you will, approach. Put off the old, think new, put on. Put off, think new, put on. We have an old nature, and we got to stop living by the old nature. We have to think new, which is to first realize that we have a new nature through Christ. And then we have to put it on, though. Like clothes, you got to now live that way. If that's the process, this is the power. This is where the power comes to live by, according to what He is directing us. So how do we engage the power? Does it happen automatically if we just kind of, you know, wait for it? Does the Spirit just fill us? I don't think so. I think it's a very deliberate, intentional, and continual challenge that we face to engage power that already exists. In your garage, your car sits there overnight with all the capacity, all the power that it needs to take you somewhere the next day. But it doesn't happen automatically. You have to actually get into the car, turn the key, start the engine. You don't sleep drive, I don't suppose. That would be dangerous. You deliberately do it. Now, it becomes pretty routine, but it is with you deliberately drive and engage the car. And I don't think we can ever live accidentally right as a believer. part of the reason why we need to, Jesus said, abide in Him. Remain, consciously fellowship with Him. And time, if we leave our abiding for the, you know, the hour or so we're in this room, that's not much abiding. That's why it's a continual relationship. And this is supposed to spur us on to that, but we need Him continually. I don't know any way to do it except to, as far as engaging this power, how you do it, except to consciously think, oh God, you know I need you right now. This is a moment of temptation. This is a moment in a conversation where normally I would react this way. Lord, I need your help right now. And I think we even can kind of do it in preparation. Lord, I'm going to be facing a difficult conversation. Lord, you know that in this setting, I'm tempted. So actually, I'm going to take some steps to make sure I'm not even in that situation that I know would be bad for me. And so we must consciously, I think, depend upon the Spirit. What will happen if we do is that we are facing a choice. We still have to do it. It's a command. You've got to choose. Be filled. We're never told to be indwelt by the Spirit. We are told to be filled. So this is, He's already there, so I need to choose to be filled and say, okay, I will say no to my old nature and I'll do this. As we do that, our life is transformed from the inside out. And the rest of the book of Ephesians, we could actually say, is the result. The next three verses that we look at now are things that will be transformed in our relationship with other believers at Open Door Bible Church or any place you meet believers. It'll affect the way we relate to believers. Next week, we start to study how it's going to affect our marriages. The following week, then how it's going to affect our family life. And then he talks about our work life. And then he talks about spiritual warfare and facing temptations and praying in the Spirit. It affects everything in our life. Let's look at today how it affects church life. As you get to verse 19, I'm going to put another translation of the Bible on the PowerPoint because I think it reflects it more accurately how these terms work. Four results of the Spirit's filling. Your translation may have it like mine does here as commands. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. In a sense, they are commands, but even grammatically, if any of you were ever English teachers or had to diagram a sentence, you got a main sentence, be filled with the Spirit, a main verb, command, and then there's actually four parallel participles. They're the little ing type of words, and that's why I prefer to use this in this case. And there's four of them. Sometimes our translations make it look like there's three. I think it's actually four results of if you apply the filling of the Spirit and depend upon His power to live in relationship with others, these are the things that will happen. First of all, it'll affect our speaking to one another, and I'll put the punctuation right there. It'll affect the way we're speaking to one another, and it'll affect our singing, our musical worship together, and it'll affect our thanksgiving together and our submitting to one another. So four things that are going to happen, and what they all boil down to is that everything I do in relationship with believers, if I am filled by the Spirit, will be done to benefit the other person. That it's a revolutionary way to live because that's not normal. Everything we do, we normally do for ourselves. We choose where we want to live. We choose to a large degree where we're going to work. We choose what we're going to do with our free time. We choose if we're going to go to a restaurant, what restaurant we're going to go to, what menu item we're going to choose at the restaurant, and how we want them to cook the menu item on the restaurant, on the menu of the restaurant we chose to eat at anyhow. So we are all about personalizing and getting, as a consumer, what we want. And we can so easily begin to do that with church. Yeah, I'm glad you chose to come to church here this morning. But we pick our church, we pick what we want to study, what we want to be with, the people we want to be with, and who we're going to talk to. And do we realize we can just, without thinking, be complete consumers? And this is saying, scratch that. How about if church was about, I need to find a church and a ministry and have conversations in that church where I can benefit someone else. So that our thought of church would be, not do I like this? I don't know. I'd like to tweak this. But it'd be, okay, where is there someone I can serve here? And so who am I going to talk to after the service in a way that's going to benefit them? It's a crazy way to think, isn't it? Very Christ-like. Because he came, he said, not to be served, but to serve. So if we say we're following Christ, isn't that how we would live? He said that it's more blessed to give than receive. So just trust him with the outcome. If you think this is just giving, that's no fun. No, Jesus promised it's better. It's more blessed to live that way. So how would this affect our talking, speaking to one another? In the parallel passage in Colossians, it mentions teaching and admonishing. So some of it is where we challenge one another or where when we're teaching. But I think this speaking here is actually including all the kind of conversations we have. Every setting, before, after, this, that, meeting at the store or coffee shop or whatever it might be. What's our intent? Is the intent of our conversations, are we seeking a conversation so that we can tell our story? So we can share our problems and so we can give our insight? Is that our general goal? We are consumers if that's our mindset. Who would I like to be talking to right now? Instead of, how can I benefit someone else? As I work alongside or on a ministry team or something, is how can I benefit others through this conversation? Is the point just we train ourselves like car salesmen, you know, to take interest in people? I mean, they actually are pretty good about that. You walk up there. Aren't they some of the friendliest people you know? You know, but I kind of wonder if they really care about me sometimes. I can't read that for sure just because they ask about me and my kids. It starts, if the Spirit's doing it, it starts with not do I even take interest in someone. It's do I care? Then if I care, I will take interest in them. In my conversation. So what is keeping us from having beneficial conversations? I would suppose if we took a survey and said, how many of you think you're shy? I think probably most of us would say we're shy. It's the perfect card to play, you know? Well, I'm shy. Yeah, we are. Could the Spirit of God filling us even help us to overcome that? Not that we all become public speakers, that's not the issue, but to have beneficial conversations. What's keeping us? Is it shyness? Is it dislike for a certain type of person or a certain person because of history? Or is it expecting that others are supposed to reach out to us? What is keeping us from talking in beneficial ways with one another? Second result of the Spirit, pretty important one here, is that the filling of the Spirit will affect our singing. Now, you're hoping that means he's going to help you hit the right notes, maybe. I don't know. But I don't think that's the point at all. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. It can include, you know, you singing to the radio, Christian station on the way to work or something like that, I'm sure. But I think the context is about when we get together. There's a reason why one thing always... Any church that's planted and developed, they end up singing. This is why. This and a couple other passages, of course, too. So, how do we sing in church? What does this tell us about that? Well, the first thing it tells us is that there is an importance, it seems, to variety. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What might those have been? Let's see what we can draw from their example. We don't sing the psalms. We didn't say, turn in your psalms today to such and such. The Jews sang the psalms traditionally. What we have is the Old Testament book of Psalms. We look at it and go, this is great, inspired, written poetry is how we see it. The Jews saw it as lyrics, inspired lyrics about God and to God and God's plan, etc. It was their psalter. It was their songbook. In fact, we even have a little bit of a clue of what it sounded like. This is about the only hint we have about music that the church used, but they were supposed to use psalms, and the last psalm in the Old Testament tells us a little bit of what it sounded like. Praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise Him with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with tambourine and dancing. Praise Him with the strings and the flute. Praise Him with the clash of the cymbals. That's what Greg was trying to give me a stick to make this a little louder as he walked off the stage, if you saw him laughing at me. Praise him with the cymbals. Did they have quiet worship? Doesn't sound like it. They even danced. So I thought for a few... No, never mind. we don't have to do what they did, which is much of the point. I mean, after all, we're mostly of European descent here, so we sit quietly in chairs, and they need to all face the same direction. That's just how it works. But there's to be variety and joy, and it looks like it was pretty noisy, too. What's interesting is that as you think of Christian worship using that in Ephesus, who was most familiar with the Psalms? What cultural group? Jews, yeah. So really, it's kind of ironic, the loud music was the traditional music, it looks like. You know, they were going at it. That was Jewish music. Sing the Psalms. So Paul says, keep using them. I mean, it's still the Bible. It's exactly what you should do. Then there were the hymns. Okay, now as I said the word hymns, a picture came in our mind, right? Many of you are remembering the red books we used to use before the PowerPoint. That's hymns. Hymns are the... Okay, just scratch all that. Hymns, the New Testament word for hymns, was actually taken out of the Greek pagan culture because they had hymns, and the concept was hymns that they sang to the gods, plural. They had hymns to Zeus. They probably had hymns to Bacchus at the wine festival or whatever. But there were hymns to gods. That was, you could say, the contemporary music. You know what the Christians did? They made their own hymns. Or maybe they used some of the tunes, which happened actually, some of our hymns. You maybe heard some of those stories. They came from bar tunes actually in Europe. But the tunes were of the culture or the style, and they put Christian words to it, and perhaps even verse 14 from a couple of weeks ago, our study, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. That was probably one of their songs that they had put Christian words to the hymn style, because now instead of singing praises to the gods, pagan, they now sing praise to God and to Jesus Christ. So they had the traditional and they had the contemporary. And then there was this category called spiritual songs. That, we're a little puzzled at looking at it now, wondering what that is. Songs of the Spirit also seems to be something new. And some have thought it might have been basically worship improv. Kind of made up on the moment, at the moment. We have some musicians that are pretty good, and sometimes if the room's empty, they jam, okay? They go off wherever, you know, with their music, they can do that. And I wonder if they didn't do some of that in the New Testament church. Someone just started singing a new song. It might seem impossible to us, but I had to think about an occasion, when I went to a pastor's conference at Moody one time years ago, and this very talented musician sat down at the piano like this in front of this whole group and said, give me a couple of Christian themes or words. And so they throw out the words love, joy, peace, if you wanted to, or something like that. Said, okay, give me an interval. Ta-ta. Okay. And then he took off right there in front of 1,000 people and made up a song. And it made sense, and it was pretty. I think he was showing off a little bit, so I'm not sure it was from the Spirit. But if we had that kind of background like a couple generations ago where you spent your evenings on the front porch doing music, I just wonder if we might have more capacity for spontaneous singing. I'm not suggesting maybe you start out today right now, but maybe it was something that the Spirit just did spontaneously. But the point is that the style could be varied. And the question to us as we look at this particular issue is, singing and making music in our hearts to the Lord. In our hearts to the Lord. Why don't we sometimes sing when we're together? Okay, personal questions, sir. Why don't you sing sometimes? There can be some legitimate reasons. Maybe sometimes your heart's so heavy you just can't. Maybe sometimes it's part of your worship. I know sometimes if I sit up here, I like to just stop and a verse or a song and just listen to everybody else and kind of let back and forth kind of a thing. Could be it's so new that you don't know the words, okay? Blah, 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 blah. How do they do that? You know? So you got to learn it. But I just want to challenge you that if it's because, A, you don't think you sing good, or B, you don't like the song, then I don't know if you can wash that with what he says here. Singing in your hearts to the Lord. Because I think if it's in the heart, it's going to come out the voice. In the heart doesn't mean only in the heart, okay? He says it needs to start as something sincere that comes out as worship. And in fact, sometimes as we sing something that we don't necessarily prefer, we can do so for the benefit of supporting somebody else who maybe really likes that song. And together, maybe that would be actually the most worshipful thing we did, selfless thing we did, is to join in as loud as possible on a song we don't like for the benefit of somebody else who does. Because it's really not about our preference. It's in our heart, and it's to the Lord. Some years ago, I was we had a speaker for a conference here named Jalat. Some of you remember him. He's a pastor from Thailand. And he spoke here, and Bill Keel translated for him. And anyhow, at the end of the conference, Bill couldn't take him back to the airport, and so I took him back to the airport, which was an interesting hour and a half or so, because I took him out to eat and took him to the airport. Only one problem. I don't speak Thai, and he doesn't speak English. What do you do? Well, we had a good time, you know, pointing at the menu and pointing at things at Culver's. And then we drove off to the airport. And I don't know if he started or I did, but one of us started to sing. And there's enough American worship songs and hymns that have been translated to Thai, so he could, you know, I couldn't sing his Thai songs, but the ones that have been translated, we started to sing together. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Sang several verses. I always assumed I was on the same verse he was. I'm not real sure. But you know, something happened as we sang together that brought tears to my eyes, because here's this guy, another whole culture, singing to the same God about the same truths, and we shared something, even though we didn't even understand each other. But we did through this musical worship. That's what God wants to have happen here, that through a variety of styles and this's and that's and whatever, that we share something together, because of the last part of his statement is singing in your hearts to the Lord. It's not a group singing to you, and you sing to the group and hope the guy next to you doesn't hear you. To the Lord. We have an audience, and it's not who you think it is, it's the Lord. An audience of one. Had to think of if God's really the audience, if we really believe this, that worship is for the Lord, not just to bless one another and have a great time and enjoy music. If it's really for the Lord, what does the Lord hear? I think God's probably tone deaf by choice. Not that he's not glorified by music well done. I don't mean that. But as you think about everything that God hears in, you know, 36 hours or so, Saturday night services and Sunday morning as the globe turns and worship's going on a weekend, what did God hear? Boy, I think he heard hearts. Because he sure heard a lot of different kind of music. He heard. He didn't care if it was loud or soft. He didn't care if it was this style or that. He didn't care what language it was in. Because what he sees and hears is heart. So will we determine to be part of musical worship in a way that makes God smile? That's all that matters. The result of the Spirit is going to be seen in the way we talk to one another beneficially, the way we sing to each other beneficially, to each other and to God, and by giving thanks. It says, always, verse 20, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word everything, as the translation had there, could be everyone. It can go either way. So, or maybe it's both. Everything. It's part of our praise of God, always giving thanks to the Father, thinking particularly corporately as we're meeting together. Do we come with an attitude of thankfulness? Because, I mean, right now, you know, one person over here is facing deep trials, heavy burdens. Other person over here just got a promotion and a big raise, and kids gave him a great big hug, you know? But which one of us should be giving thanks? Always giving thanks in everything. And appreciating something about God, not about the circumstances. But it says, to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be thanking God in the name of Christ seems to suggest for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ, I understand that as a follower of Christ, there will be blessings and there will be burdens and there will be enjoyment and there will be suffering and there will be privilege and there will be cost. And there's all these contradictions of life and they just can weigh us down until we back off and say, but I'm going to be thankful. What would be a good opposite of thankful? A little audience participation here. And don't use unthankful. Okay, that doesn't. What would be some of the opposites of thankful? Selfish. Complaining. Grumbling. Bitter. Yeah, good. The Holy Spirit doesn't produce that. That wasn't in the list of fruit of the Spirit, was it? So, as we think about our church experience, people we know and relationships and working together, always giving thanks. If we're bitter, complaining, selfish, negative, that wouldn't be the Spirit. The Spirit gives us thankfulness. Finally, submitting. 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Kind of wraps it up and introduces the rest of the book, because actually the next verse is about wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. That's a little teaser for next week. But submitting to one another comes first. He is not opposing leadership. He's going to talk about leadership in the home, leadership in, at work, leadership in the church. God works through leaders. But before he ever gets to that, he says, do we have an attitude of mutual submission? Which means being willing not to get our way. So I think it applies to like a marriage where a husband's a leader and responsible for the decision, but an understanding that maybe the wife or sometimes even a child might have given the idea that what we should probably do about something. Oh, okay. Submitting, willingness not to get our way. It says out of reverence for Christ. Reverence is like a worship word, acknowledging the authority of Christ. So we would give up our opinion and our way in church function and relationship and meetings and decisions we have to make together. We would give that up because we recognize that Christ is actually the leader. If Christ is actually the leader, then he could lead through any particular person and not necessarily me. We're always pretty sure that God is behind our idea for something in the church, and we're not so sure that God is really behind the other person's idea. But really, our idea, so many of these things came not from God. It came from our expectations, our desires, what we prefer in our culture, and how my home church did it, or whatever, you know. Out of reverence for Christ, God might be working through that other person. We have a principle or philosophy we try to apply in our board meetings. We attempt to make unanimous decisions. That might sound crazy too. But you know, I don't see any democracy in biblical decision making. And so as we try to make a decision, we got all kinds of opinions but we don't assume that because five want to do this and four want to do this, that the five is necessarily right. This is not an election. And so sometimes even if just one or two members of the board is saying, I don't know about that. It makes all of us say, well, let's wait a minute here. Maybe God is working through the one or the two and see what God wants. I think that's the concept of submitting to one another. Which idea is God leading in? I know it's somewhat subjective. There's no glow on the person that has the right idea. But are we willing to give up our idea with an understanding that maybe that's how God is leading? What we see about the filling of the Spirit in the realm of the church is basically this. Everything the Spirit does is contrary. Contrary and opposite to what our human flesh wants or desires. It's a supernatural way of living, pleasing God, serving others instead of pleasing me and just serving myself. supernatural. You know, we sang a song before that expresses that used by you. I want to reflect your grace, emptied of myself, and give my all for you to use. Lord, I want to be used by you. So do all that you must do to make me an instrument that you can flow through. Isn't that what filling with the Spirit is? That he flows through us. And it's actually, you know, the Holy Spirit, as it looked like in Sean or Dave or Andy or Tim or Laura, you know, it's an instrument that you can flow through, and they see Christ. They see what the Spirit is doing. But it's going to be hard, so do all that you must do. Because I want to be used by you. That's what he's teaching us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do want to be used. We look forward to a supernatural life. We so often try to avoid the process of giving up our will, giving up our way. Lord, help us to see church as we meet together in any setting as an opportunity for how can I benefit somebody else. Address our selfishness. We're all in process. Encourage us. Enable us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.